I wonder what kind of emotion you would associate with Easter. It may depend, of course, how strong your love of chocolate is. I read in the paper this week that the average Briton will eat 2.7 kilograms of chocolate over Easter. We started totting that up this morning. There were some Lindt chocolate bunnies that were circulating in our house as well. Not eaten, but been given as gifts. They were, I think, 100 grams each. And the thought of eating more than 20 of them really seemed like it wouldn't bring on joy, but another kind of feeling. I found it very interesting reading through this passage this week and realising that there's reference to two different kinds of emotion in it. And the two kinds of emotion mentioned here are fear and joy. And fear actually beats joy by 4-1. But joy's there too, and we're going to look at both of them. And what we're going to see is that both of them are connected with what happened that first Easter, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And see the way that the passage invites us to respond with the same pair of emotions, with fear and with joy. Now, just in case there's anyone here who's basically quite a rational, scientific sort of a person, you're thinking, oh, well, this is just all about emotion. Let me explain the kind of model of truth and human personality that I'm relying on here. I'm not seeing emotion as something which is irrational and just kind of comes up out of nowhere, but as emotion, as the way that we are human beings, are wired to respond to things. So when something is good, we have a sense of delight. When something is beautiful, we have a sense of appreciation. When something is ugly, we have a sense of revulsion. Now, in my model of human personality, the things are integrated, and you're not fully human if you're purely rational. You're a computer. But to be fully human is certainly to be rational, to understand things, and then to allow the fullness of the personal reaction to happen, whether it is joy or fear or whatever. And so I invite you, as we look at these things with their historical, rational basis and understand their implications, to respond in the natural way that human beings are wired to. And what we're going to see is this. The first reaction, the first Easter emotion, is fear, because something threatening happened. Jesus was raised from the dead. And the second reaction, the second Easter emotion, is joy, because something wonderful happened. Jesus was raised from the dead. And just in case you can't hold that in your minds, there's a little outline of it on the third column of the bulletin. I want to suggest that the first entirely rational and logical Easter emotion is fear. Now, I suspect that will surprise you. I suspect you haven't probably connected Easter with fear very much. Perhaps it will take a bit to persuade you of that. We tend to see Easter as a kind of spring celebration. And what a spring we've been having, unless you're a farmer or an anxious gardener, of course. And I guess you, like me, have been revelling in the warm days and the bright skies. February just seems like another country, doesn't it? The daffodils have been waving their golden heads, most of them past now. Tulips of all colours have reminded us that there's more than grey and dull brown in the natural world. And those trees, which after a while get depressing in their bareness, have suddenly sprouted. And they sprouted leaves in these beautiful, fresh green colours. Hedgerows have been sprinkled with May blossom. And it feels like a time of new life bursting out of dull, hard ground. A time when nature seems to call us to optimism and activity. And Easter seems to fit so nicely into that. This myth buried in the mists of time about a man rising from the dead, it just seems part of the natural cycle of the seasons. New life in history, new life in the bluebells, all part of the encouragement we need to throw ourselves back into it again. That if chocolate, eggs and funny bunnies and even the odd royal wedding get thrown in, but it all adds to that spring sense of, well, springing really, doesn't it? And put like that, I mean, there's nothing scary about Easter at all. It fits snugly into the pattern of the changing of the seasons, adding a sort of dignified sense of cultural heritage to the magnolias and the new lambs. But actually, the first Easter was marked by fear. So what was going on? Well, if you wind back a little bit through that first Easter weekend, it reads more like a horror story. On the Friday, let's remember, Jesus Christ, this wandering teacher, miracle worker, was announcing that a new kingdom, a new rule, a new authority of God was coming, had been tried and convicted. He'd had a sham trial. Trumped-up charges were pressed through. There was an undeniable miscarriage of justice, and he was sentenced to death, to be executed by being nailed to a cross, a wooden cross, and then just left in the sun for nature to take its course. It was painful, it was unfair, it was protracting, it was humiliating. In the end, it was lethal. Later on the Friday, the soldiers checked he was dead, and they took him down. And we can pick up the story at the end of chapter 27. You may need to turn back the page for that. I'm going to read from verse 57. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. And Friday ends. Then Saturday dawns, and the authorities get the jitters about the possibility of grave robbery. We pick up the story again in verse 62. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. He was the Roman governor. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he," that's Jesus, "was alive, that deceiver," so this is pretty unbiased, "said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. It looks pretty grim for the early Christian movement, and certainly for anyone associated with Jesus, there would have been a sense of fear at this point. But the fear grows on that first Easter Sunday morning. Because after the Saturday, the Sabbath, dawn breaks. Two of his followers, the two Marys, go to look at the tomb, and then this extraordinary event happens. There's an earthquake, and it's not just an ordinary earthquake, it's an earthquake because an angel has landed, or whatever angels do. And he walks over to the tomb, and he rolls the stone away. His appearance, it says in verse 3, is just like the brightest of lights. And so the guards are utterly terrified. They're so affected, they come over, all overcome with physical shakes and some kind of involuntary paralysis. The women are there too. They're also affected. We know that because the angel says, "Do not be afraid." And you don't say that if someone isn't looking scared. Now, there was something right, but also something unnecessary about the fear. Let's concentrate on what was right about it. There was something that was right about it because angels are inherently scary. Now, we find this a little bit difficult to imagine. There have been too many Hollywood angels. When you've seen a film in it with John Travolta as an angel, being scared isn't your first reaction. There was a TV miniseries of a rather adult kind a few years ago called Angels Over America, which tried to portray angels in a more authentically frightening way. And to an extent, they made a good job of it. Enormous wings. Huge noise as they appeared. Thunder. Voices. But the problem was that the main one was cast as Emma Thompson, and so that didn't really work either. Angels represent God. They are his messengers. They are extraordinary spiritual beings who sometimes are made visible to us. They are almost invariably utterly terrifying. And it's right to be scared of those. They come and they erupt into normal life in the Bible. And they bring messages from God which enter our world, disturbing our complacency. The earthquake is part of that whole sense of normality being turned upside down, and that is scary, it's disturbing. And part of the point of Easter is not that it fits into a natural cycle of the rhythm of the seasons and new life and so on, but that it is entirely unnatural. People don't rise from the dead. And that's disturbing. If you haven't had a sense of fear about Easter, you haven't really understood it. Easter is about the Creator God appearing, dying, and coming back to life again. Easter is where our understanding of what matters and of reality is turned upside down. And most of us are not ready for that. And it's frightening if we understand it properly. We like familiar things. We like patterns and rhythms. We like the rhythm of Christmas and Easter and summer and so on. We like things to be predictable. We like to have a sense of control over them and the security of a rhythm that continues in a predictable way. And this overturns all of that. Someone has come and died and been raised again, and an angel has come to announce it. It's almost like one of those moments in an episode of Doctor Who when everything is different and there's something completely unfamiliar, except this is real and not fiction. And to have a sense of fear about that is entirely rational and natural. Now, I need to pause just for a moment here, because we need to establish something that's absolutely integral to the whole thing, and without it, it's a waste of time. And that is that Jesus really was raised from the dead. Jesus really was physically raised from the dead and came back to life again. And so regard this as a sort of little sidebar, if you like, which contributes vitally to the main argument. Now you'll say, well, what's the evidence for that, if you're making an assertion of it as an historical event? Well, there are two strands to the evidence. The first is that the tomb was empty, and the second is that there were multiple eyewitness sightings of the risen Christ. First, the tomb was empty. We've already seen that they anticipated that someone might make this claim, and they took measures to prevent it being made. And so it was sealed, and so it was guarded all night. And we know, too, that the stone was then rolled away, and they went inside, and there was no one there. There was no body. Other gospel writers tell us that all they found was grave clothes. Later, other people confirm the same thing. The body had gone. Now, the disciples surely didn't have it, or they wouldn't have been standing up proclaiming it. People don't do that kind of thing when they're at risk of their own lives. The Romans and the Jewish religious authorities didn't have it. They would have brought it out with a flourish. Game, set, and match to them. Grave robbers? The guards were there to prevent them, and there isn't a shred of evidence. And over the years, people have come up with all sorts of theories. None of them really has had any traction at all. There's one skeptic called John Dominic Crossan, who is convinced that Jesus couldn't have risen from the dead, because if he did, it would mean that Christianity was the only true religion, and God wouldn't say that. And so because of that, he's forced into various contrivances. One of them is the suggestion that Jesus' body was thrown on a rubbish chip and eaten by stray dogs. But the poor man hasn't produced a scintilla of evidence and really hasn't persuaded anyone. And one could go through example after example of the same kind of thing. The tomb was empty. Now, the second piece of evidence is that there were multiple eyewitness sightings of the risen Christ. So verse 9 is one of them. Jesus met them as they were hurrying away from the tomb. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Clasping of the feet shows that this was a body, not a ghost or a mere spirit. And there were many, many, many eyewitness sightings, to individuals, to groups, in one case to a group of 500 people. And none of them fit with the kind of psychological explanations that sometimes people have tried to offer. Mass hallucination, for example, or self-delusion, or wish fulfillment, or some kind of bereavement haunting experiences, a kind of psychosis brought on by the pain of bereavement. None of those actually fit with modern categories of what those things are. And together, these two strands of evidence form a powerful argument that has never been refuted. Well, you might say, isn't it all made up? Can we rely on these things? Isn't it just wishful thinking? Weren't these accounts written hundreds of years later? No, they weren't. This is probably written a few decades later, with an evidence trail stretching right back to the original events. And you might be surprised, if you've imbibed the sort of media scepticism that's around, just how early and reliable some of these documents are. Our sources are very early. The earliest eyewitness records that we have are very close to the event, only a couple of decades or a little bit more away from it. So we have Paul writing that 500 people had seen Jesus, most of whom were still alive and could be checked out. The actual distance in time is about the same, or maybe even less than the time, from this royal wedding to the last one, or at least the last one of Prince Charles and Lady Diana Spencer in 1981. And just as from then there are plenty of eyewitnesses around, so when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, there were plenty of people around who could confirm the eyewitness sightings or discredit them and say, no, the tomb wasn't really empty. The written accounts are the air of authenticity rather than contrivance, and there's lots of reasons why that is the case. And I have to tell you, all sorts of scientists and lawyers and historians have examined this evidence, as well as lots of other people, of course, and accepted its credibility and followed it to the logical conclusion that Jesus Christ was raised physically from the dead that first Easter Sunday. And then many of them have seen that there is something scary about that. The angel is scary enough, but think again about what he represents. Notice that he rolled the stone away to let the women in, not to let Jesus out. God's power had raised Jesus out, so he had no need of a conventional doorway. And it is extraordinary, it's awesome, in the most literal sense, and terrifying. A person coming back to life again, and our minds buzz with questions. How could it happen? Why would it happen? What does it mean? What are the implications of it? And for so many of us, it amplifies the whispers of our hearts that there is a God. It intensifies that buried sense of moral accountability that one day we will have to give an account to God for our lives. And above all, it creates this sense of uncertainty. With the resurrection of Jesus, we enter this new zone, a realm of the unknown. If this could happen, what else could happen? How does it affect my life? Have you felt that? I invite you to do so, as the natural response to the reality of the resurrection. And if you do feel it, well, let me suggest you're ready for the second Easter emotion, the emotion of joy. Verse 8, the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. I'm so glad Matthew recorded the joy for us. The fear was right and rational, as we've seen, but so was the joy. There was joy because something wonderful had happened, not simply something terrifying. Jesus had been raised from the dead. They were getting there. You can see the mixture of the emotion, afraid yet filled with joy. What was the joy based on? Well, the most basic human explanation is that they'd seen their dear friend dying and being buried, and then he wasn't in the tomb, and they were to meet him. They'd been told that they would see him again. It was the most unexpected and wonderful news. Just imagine a really good friend whose death and burial you've personally witnessed, and he's not dead anymore. No wonder they start running. You only run if you have important news to tell, whether it's good news or bad news. This was good news. But there was more than just the happy anticipation of the reunion. I suspect that even at this very early stage, their minds were starting to work, and perhaps starting to turn with the implications of Jesus being alive. Perhaps remembering that this is what he predicted all along. They must have thought for those dreadful hours on Friday and Saturday and early Sunday morning that he'd got it wrong. This showed that he hadn't. And the implications of his resurrection actually go far further than they had time to think as they were dashing off to tell the other disciples. And I want to try to explain some of them to you, and to broaden out from Matthew to the rest of the New Testament, and to see seven reasons why the resurrection of Jesus is such good news and should give us Easter joy. And just to acknowledge them, I've adapted this list from some readings in John Stott's great Through the Bible in a Year book, which if you ever want a book of readings for the year, I very much commend to you. So, seven reasons for joy at Jesus' resurrection. The first reason for joy is that the verdict has been reversed. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, Peter said on the first Pentecost day, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour. We are witnesses of these things. It looked like Jesus had failed. It looked like he'd been crushed and snuffed out like so many would-be idealists who couldn't face up to the might of imperial and religious power, and that the curse of God had fallen on him on the cross and everything was at an end. This showed that that was completely wrong. It showed he hadn't failed, and God's vindication of him was very important. The verdict is reversed, a reason for joy. The second reason for joy is that it means that our forgiveness is sure and secure if we trust in Jesus. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Without the resurrection, we've no way of knowing that Jesus paying for our sins had been accepted by God. We'd be left wondering whether it had really worked or not. The resurrection guarantees that God has accepted this total payment for all of our guilt, all of our shame, wiped out by what Jesus has done. It's a vindication of his sacrifice as accepted by God. And that's a reason for joy. Are you perhaps affected by guilt, an ongoing sense of personal failure, perhaps something deep in the past, perhaps habits that won't go away, perhaps just that you yourself are such a broken person by your rebellion that every part of you just feels guilty? Come to the resurrection again and realize that Jesus has died and been raised again so you can be totally forgiven. If you're a Christian, come back to that and feel the Easter joy of it. If you're not a Christian, this is open for you if you'll turn to Christ. The third reason for joy is that a new spiritual power is released into our lives if we believe in Christ. I pray, Paul writes, that you may know God's incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The same power which raised Jesus from the dead is at work in those who believe in him. Now, this is so important because we're aware not just of our guilt, but of our moral weakness, the difficulties we have at changing ourselves. We can't change ourselves, and we often feel such failures because of it. The resurrection of Jesus guarantees and produces and provides a power to make change real in our lives. If you're not a Christian, you're wondering how on earth you could stand in a baptism pool and promise to serve Christ forever, as Joanna has done. This is the reason. It's not that Christians are especially good people in and of themselves, or we found some secret at self-improvement. It's because of the resurrection power of Jesus that brings about change. Those of you who are believers, just hold this for a moment and draw it alongside your own sense of discouragement and failure in the Christian life. And realize that the power which raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you to overcome your weakness and to make that newness spread out more and more through all the aspects of your life and personality. And I think some of us, perhaps, just pay too much exclusive attention to the cross and we fail to look sufficiently at the resurrection. It's right to have our eyes focused on the cross, absolutely. But if you only have your eyes fixed on the cross, that sense of the dynamic power of Jesus working in your life is not what will come to mind. Yes, you'll have that sense of legal freedom from your sin. But the power of the Spirit and the dynamic of God at work in you will not be at the forefront of your mind. And you're likely to be self-condemning and have this sense of failure. Maybe this Easter is where you need the Easter joy of seeing that there is a dynamic force at work in you, and to invite God to make that all the more real. Fourth reason for joy at the resurrection, that death has been conquered. Christ Jesus, Paul writes to Timothy, has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Death is just about the greatest human fear. We suppress the fear, we deny the fear, we try to avoid death, but it's there all the time, looming over us like a shadow. Whether it's tomorrow or in 50 years' time, it will come. The message of the resurrection is that Jesus has conquered death. And if you are his, you will too. You need fear death no longer. Death be not proud, wrote John Donne, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou think'st thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. A reason for joy. The fifth reason for joy, connected with the fourth, is that it means our bodies will be resurrected. Paul again. The Lord Jesus Christ will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. Jesus was raised from the dead bodily. The implication of that is that he stands at the centre of life beyond death and will bring about physical resurrection for us too. The New Testament writers speak of him as a kind of prototype. Well, actually, maybe that's not the best word. It's more like a perfect, full working model. If we believe in him, we'll be raised again and given bodies like him. I think this is a tremendous comfort to anyone whose body just doesn't seem to work all that well. Maybe it's wearing out. The number of pills you take every day. You've taken more pills in the last year than you took in the first 60 years of your life. There's endless visits to the doctor. The things that just don't seem to work so well anymore. And it's not just that your strength is ebbing away and then nothing or some ghostly existence. It is that if you believe in Jesus, your body will be renewed and you have that to look forward to and that to take you through this time of physical decline and weakness. There was a minister out at Yelling, about 10 miles west of Cambridge, a little village out in the country, called Henry Venn. He was a very great man. He'd been in a big church in the north, and then his wife had died, and he couldn't continue it anymore, and he moved to Yelling so he could care for his young daughters and have a slightly quieter ministry there. And when he got towards the end of his life, the doctor came and said to Mr. Venn, "Oh, you've got you haven't got very long to live. You're going to die soon." He understood this so well, and got so excited at the thought of dying and seeing Christ and being resurrected again when Christ returned, that he perked up and had another 2 weeks or more of life. Sixth reason for joy, a certain future hope. In his great mercy, God has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. At some point, almost all of us feel a bit hopeless, whether it's for a big thing or a little thing. And certainly becoming a Christian doesn't mean that there won't be hardships and difficulties along the way. It gives no particular guarantee that tomorrow or next week will work out in a positive way, at least as the world judges. But if you know Jesus, you have a certain future hope. If you know Jesus, you can be sure of this, that the long run is not hopeless. That the long run is full of hope. That the long run never can be hopeless because of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And that surely is a basis for joy. Let me invite you to move towards that this morning as you think of the resurrection. If you are a bit hopeless, because there's more of Jesus for you in this life and beyond. And then the seventh reason for joy, Well, it's a mixture of fear and joy, really. We have a supremely important message for everyone. God now commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. The resurrection speaks to our uncertainty about the future life, and it says, yes, there is a future life, and yes, we will all be held accountable. And if that's true, we need to be preparing for it. Some of you over the next month or two will be preparing hard for exams. There's a life beyond school or university. You need to prepare for it by taking your exams. For all of us, there is a time of examination after our death we need to prepare for now. And there's this message to God which says, yes, you've made a mess of things. You're not going to come off well in the examination, but if you'll turn back to me, you can be forgiven. It's a message which on the one hand has some fear in it, but if we understand it properly and receive it, it fills us with joy. If you're not a Christian yet, this is for you. Hear it, receive it, come to God. If you are a Christian, reflect that this is a message for everyone to be spread with joy. Seven reasons to be joyful at the resurrection. The verdict is reversed, our forgiveness is sure, divine power is released into our lives, death has been conquered, our bodies will be resurrected, there is a certain future hope, and a supremely important message for everyone. What are your Easter emotions then? The nature of Easter is to evoke both fear and joy. Will you let the truth and reality of the resurrection of Jesus bring you through fear to a wonderful joy this Easter? And how real and relevant this is. I get a quote from an email from the father of someone who used to be in Eden, who's a minister in London now. This poor man's wife had cancer and was writing to us about it and asking for prayer. They'd been fighting it for a while, and it looked as though it was going to take her by this point. And he wrote this. Ultimately, though, Alison cannot lose. If despite all our efforts and prayers, the cloud break succeeds in outpacing her, and no nearer breaks appear, with God's help, Alison will be transported above the clouds. One way or another, Alison is certain to reach the sunshine. Will you let the Holy Spirit fill your hearts with a proper fear and then an overwhelming joy because Jesus has been raised? Let's pray. Do take a moment to respond quietly in your own heart to what God said to you. We come to you, Lord, with our uncertainties and our fears and our preoccupation with ourselves, our doubts, our anxieties, our lethargy, our complacency about our lives and our desire just to control them and be secure within predictable patterns. We invite you in, O Lord, to turn us upside down again, and to do so in the way that honours you and gives us the most secure life possible, one based on Jesus' resurrection. Grant to us, Lord, to understand the implications. Grant to us, Lord, to be filled with joy of all that it means. Help us to praise you for this most glorious truth. For his name's sake. Amen.